We're going to continue this morning in God's Word. We are in this, you know this by now, we are in the fifth series of seven in the Gospel of Matthew. And I told you last week it was the last week, but this is the bonus week on this particular series. We talked about the birth of Jesus, you know this, and his baptism, right? We talked about how he came to make disciples, and we can learn from Jesus himself, following Jesus the whole. I was talking to somebody at the Point After event, and they're like, so what's the mission of your church? It was another pastor. And I said, to encourage people to follow Jesus for themselves. They're like, yeah, but what's your program? I'm like, to encourage people to follow Jesus for themselves. And it feels so not enough for a mission or vision statement, but my heart, and I know our heart, is that people would come to recognize who Jesus is for who he is and follow them. And so many times in church, what means follow us, but we want you to follow Jesus, and we'll all do that together. So anyway, I would love to talk about that if you know what that means, but that's our mission as a church, to make disciples, and that is those who would learn from Jesus and follow Jesus. We talked about being learners first. Jesus then talked about the kingdom of heaven and how it's not what we may expect, and that the kingdom of heaven is near. And in this series, we've been calling, I skipped one, the real Jesus. He lets you see how he actually is. And in this series, it's called Kingdom Come, where Jesus's earthly ministry begins to manifest its heavenly qualities. Now, there were things happening before this in the Gospel of Matthew, but with the death of John the Baptist, Jesus' ministry kicks into high gear as he drives toward the cross in Jerusalem. And so that's where we're at right now in this series. So a few things about where we're at right now in this series is week one, we talked about who Jesus is, that he has miraculous powers and he has wisdom beyond this world, that he would withdraw to be with God, and the disciples said, truly, this is the Son of God. So that's the first thing we recognize in this series. And then talked about family traditions, how human rules aren't enough. Our hearts feed our mouths. So the things that come from our mouths are actually rooted in our heart. That's why we have heart issues, not mouth problems, right? And that we actually are a family of faith. Remember the woman who said, even the dogs eat the scraps from the table on week two. Week three was the time of the signs that we often get things wrong. We misinterpret, right? That Peter makes this great confession. So they said, you are the Son of God. But then Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so there's articulation of Jesus as the Christ. We talked about how that matters so much. The most profound confession in Scripture. And let me say this, the most profound confession you can make in your own life is that Jesus is the Son of the living God, that he is our Savior, right? And so Jesus talked about how Peter was blessed because God did that for Peter and he didn't figure it out on his own. And that he began to talk about this, that I have to die and be raised in 3 days, that I will be turned over to the hands of men to be killed, what Jesus says, and will be raised in 3 days. And then last week, we talked about Jesus' desire for the least and the lost. And the funny thing is that we recognize that, we're going to hear that this week actually, last week, I think, that they said, who's the greatest? And it leads into this question that Jesus cares about the lost and the least. And he says we have to become like little children to enter the kingdom of heaven, or we will surely not enter it unless we become like little children. That's interesting. And then God seeks out those who wander. We're going to start there. So this is the bonus week. This is the bonus week because there's this passage of Scripture that comes next that was too much to put in last week. And it was after Jesus saying these words, those who would cause those little ones who believe in me to stumble. And when he says that, he says, it would be better to have a millstone hung around your neck and be thrown into the sea. We talked about that last week, right? So on the heels of Jesus talking about the seriousness of sin, he brings up this topic of forgiveness and our responsibility over sin and forgiveness. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Do any of you like the true crime stuff? It's all the rage now. Yeah, true crime podcasts and all that. I'm not so much into true crime stuff, but praise God for those of you who are. That's cool. But I've got kind of fell down the rabbit hole a bit on interrogation techniques and body language. It's like a strange thing to be interested in, but it's just fascinating how we communicate all the time with our whole selves. And I was thinking about this week's message, sin and forgiveness, and something came to mind that there's this technique when you're being asked questions, and it can be an interrogation, like a serious interrogation, or it can be like, talking to your kids about what should happen, and it's called the punishment question. Have you heard of the punishment question at all? The punishment question is interesting because it's this, they're always trying to figure out who is telling the truth and who is lying, right? And so that's the goal, to see who's telling the truth and who's lying. And so they'll say, if I'm talking about something that I think you're guilty of, I will ask, well, what do you think should happen to someone who does X? Whatever it is, right? So say it's the kid got into the cookie jar, and you're like, I didn't get into the cookie jar. And you're like, well, what do you think should happen to someone who gets into the cookie jar? Right? And what they've found in human psychology and human communication is that whenever we have those questions, if we're guilty, we say, you know, you should be kind of cool about that. Don't be real harsh, you know, be. But if we are an innocent person being asked that question, we're like, you should come down hard. You should implement all the, you should make all the punishments. And especially, now listen to this, especially if that person's a victim or has had experience or knows the victim, and they'll say, you should, because you know, many times when there's a question of who did something wrong, it's the people closest to that person that are suspicious. They're suspects. And so, but if you know that person, you're not the one that did it, you're like, you give them what, there was a real interview where one of the people being interviewed said, I want 5 minutes by myself first, and I don't care what you do with them. Woo, that's someone. Now they would say, that's someone who probably didn't do it because they want vengeance, they want revenge. It's called the punishment question. Here, I want us to open with a question this morning. What do you think should happen when other people sin? What do you think should happen when other people sin? Or here's another one. What do you think should happen when other people sin against you? We do what we always do. We're going to open in prayer as we get into God's word this morning. Pray with me if you would. Father God, we've come to this place today to sing worship and praise to you because you are God alone. We ask you now to be our teacher, that you would open your word to our minds and our hearts, and you'd open our hearts and minds to your word, that we might be instructed in who you are and who we are in you. And Father, we come to you as children asking for this because we cannot provide it for ourselves. We have no way to get wisdom apart from you. And so would you bless us with your teaching today? Would you instruct us? I do pray, Father, that the meditations of my mind and the meditations of my heart would the words of my lips be pleasing to you, but ultimately that you would capture them by the power of your spirit and integrate them into our lives. We need you to teach us. Do this for your glory this morning. Do it in the powerful name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to start where we left off last week. As I said, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. This is what the word says. If your brother, and we can say brother or sister, I'll talk about that in a minute, sins against you. I'm going to read, that's all we're going to do right now. If your brother and sister, brother or sister sins against you, and then go and show him or her their fault. We'll cover that in a minute. So I just want to remember that in the middle of this conversation about it would be better, the disciples say, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then Jesus goes from who's the greatest to the humility of a child and then to the price that we would pay for causing a small one who believes in him to stumble. And the word stumble can be understood as to sin or to fall short, to trip up in their belief in God. So it goes from who's the greatest in the kingdom to Jesus talking about the seriousness of sin. And there was a passage we kind of skipped over. We read through it, but we didn't talk about it a lot. But he's like, it would be better for you to enter the kingdom of heaven maimed or lame or blind, but in heaven. Because that's how serious sin is. That we ought to be getting rid of sin from our lives, right? So he takes it from who's the greatest to the seriousness of sin. But then he ends with this, your Father in heaven seeks those who are lost. You remember the story, leave the 99 to follow the one. And I don't know if you read it like I do, but the very last line, verse 14 says, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost, his desire. 15 then, if your brother or sister sins against you. I find that change abrupt. It seems strange. It doesn't flow well, right? But you see, it's all part of the same teaching there where Jesus talks about, goes from the seriousness of sin to the Father's desire that none would be lost into the idea of if your brother or sister sins, what you're to do. A couple things I want to unpack with you as we get into this passage is the word brother, it's translated in NIV as brother, is adelphos, and it means brother literally, but it also means your brother in faith, right? So I wanted to dig into this a little bit because we always say that. Adelphos, I always think of as like those who believe. That's what I think, those who believe. In the Gospel of Matthew, the word brother starts off being about familial relationships. The first time we hear the word adelphos mentioned, it's in the lineage of Jesus' birth, right? It's in chapter 1, the brother of, right? It's said a couple times. And then later on, when he calls disciples, and this one was the brother of that one, and that one was the brother of this one. Those brothers followed Jesus. And so it's this family thing, family tradition, right? That we're our biology. But then he begins to speak of the kingdom of heaven and brothers as those who are believing or who are disciples. And so in this context, it can mean both things here, but the gospel clearly moves from this idea of familial brotherhood, into gospel people, into the gospel family. It moves from biology into faith. That's what I think is happening in the gospel, from biology to belief. That we're born here of a people, but we become a people in Christ. And there's a teaching there. So that's why, because some people get really upset about this and they say, oh, now you want to say brothers and sisters, right? But it's any of those who are in the family of God. And so it's a fair thing to say the Adelphos is the brothers, but it'd be inclusive, like a big B brother or a big S sister in Christ. So if your brother or sister sins against you, the second thing I want to talk about is the idea of sin here. Now, you probably know this already, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but the idea of sin means to miss the mark. It's actually a marksman's term from like shooting a bow and arrow at a target, and you let it fly and you miss, right? And so it's to do anything intentionally or unintentionally that doesn't hit the goal, that doesn't make the mark, right? And so it's to do wrong, it's to make a mistake, oops, or it's to commit a sin, oof, right? The word actually means to have no share in the totality of what you're trying to do, right? So if you're putting energy towards something, but you don't have a share in it, you end up amarteo. I'm not going to bore you with it. It means to miss the mark. Here's a quote I found. It's representative of an eternal loss because we're missing God's mark. Right? So you can just imagine trying as hard as you can and still falling short. It's to sin, to miss the mark. So I have this practical idea about sin. This is just the Bill Dempsey idea. It came years ago to me. I'm not saying I've lived this well, but I remember it and I think back on it often. I just did as I was preparing. And it's the way I could describe sin is that sin are things that feel good now, but we regret later. Or sins can be things that I feel terrible about now, but we regret later. They have consequences that go off later in our lives in a bad way. Whereas to not sin is to feel good or, interestingly, bad now, but they feel good later. Now, I'm nervous about that because I'm like, wait, it's not about our feelings. That's not what sin is. That's not how we feel about things. But I think the experience of sin is that ick. You're like, ah. I would say that was in me. Ah, why is that in me? And we're going to talk about that. Excuse me. And so that's one marker I've used in my life. If I feel bad about it after, there's a kind of joke about Catholic guilt, but if I feel bad about it after, that probably means I should think back on what was involved there in my sin. What was sinful about that? Because there's something that's, and if I do something that, now it's dangerous, that I don't feel is sinful, I feel good about it later. Like, that was good. It bore fruit in my life. So that's a different, you know, idea of sin. Or manifestation, or what you would say, right? But I want you to notice something. And this is my first point. When Jesus teaches this to the disciples, he says, if your brother or sister sins. Wait. I just made a big deal about brother or sister being those who are in the family of faith. Here's the truth. Disciples are responsible for sin. Disciples are responsible for sin. And we're going to unpack that in a couple different ways. But it means, if you read the text carefully, if your brother or sister sins, means your brother or sister is sinning. This would be a brother or sister in Christ. This would be a brother or sister in the church, a brother or sister who believes, a brother or sister in the family of God. We're going to talk about this a little bit, but I'm convinced one of the problems that we have as a church is that we're so worried about the sin out there, we don't ever think about the sin in here. Or the sin in here. Oh my goodness, what? Well, there's no sin in the church. Really? There's no sin in... Now here, I'll tell you this. You probably won't say with me, there's no sin in my life, because I know. But there's no sin in your life. You're a good Christian, right? But the word says, if your brother or sister sins, that means it is in the church. It is in disciples. It is in us. So we're responsible for sin. That means we're responsible for committing sin now. It means we're responsible for the sins we commit, the things that we do and the things that we left undone. We're responsible for that. But there's another way. It's that we are responsible, this is tough, for the sins of our brother and sister. Not responsible like we did it, but we're responsible when we see it. We have an obligation. That's what Jesus is going to talk about in this passage. So in the first half of the sentence, in the first part of this passage, Jesus already dropped the bomb that sin's not out there somewhere where someone else has to deal with it, but that sin is in here among us and we have to deal with it. It's our responsibility to deal with it. One final point on this. If your brother or sister sins, that's in all the Greek texts, against you. That's in some of the Greek texts. But it's in enough. So now we're responsible in the first instance because we are our brother's or sister's keeper. Remember, the question was asked at the first murder. Who am I? My brother's keeper? A great theologian friend of mine said, the entire rest of the Bible answers that question. Yes. Yes. That's what God's doing through his word. Bring accountability for our sin. The Old Testament is full of the accountability for our sin. And Jesus comes because of the need for accountability for our sin. So in the first instance, yes, we're responsible. We're our brother's keeper, sister's keeper. In the second instance, against you yourself are the injured party. You yourself are the one who is wounded or harmed by a brother or a sister. If your brother or sister, those who believe, those in the church, sin against you. That's the way Jesus starts this conversation. Sin in the church, and indeed, sin in us. I've chose the word responsibility carefully here, because responsibility means to have the ability to respond. A friend of our, a professor at Greenville one time said, he spelled it wrong, said it's response ability. And I never forgot it since then. It's the ability to respond. When Jesus says, if your brother or sister sins against you, he's going to say something that we have the chance, the power, the ability to do. We do have that opportunity. And so he tells us in his instruction what our responsibility is. We have choice and we have power. So I want to ask you this. What do you do when someone sins against you? What do you do when you see someone else sin or see someone else sinning? Right? So that's a reflective question, and that ought to give us pause. But now, half a sentence in, we're going to move into the process that Jesus gives us to deal with sin. So Jesus gives disciples a process to deal with sin. Here we go, 15. I'm going to read it again from the beginning. If your brother or sister sins against you, go and show him or her his or her fault. Just between the two of you, if he or she listens to you, you will have won over your brother or your sister. So we're going to stop there. So it's going to be a four-step process that Jesus gives us to deal with sin. And it's a, I want to remind you again, it's a responsibility. It's not an obligation. It's a responsibility. It's an ability that we have to enter into. So the first is this, to go and to reprove or expose or convict him or her just between the two of you. Right? So we're living our lives and we see sin. It's either against us, a brother or sister sinned against us, and we feel that, or it's something we witness in a brother or sister's life and we're concerned for them, right? And so the biblical model Jesus gives us is to go to them directly and talk about it. But the word is careful there, because in the NIV, it translates it rebuke. And I was excited because I remember we talked about rebuking the demon last time and or rebuking the boy and the demon came out. And I'm like, is this the same word? It's not the same word. It's not the same word. It's not to give weight. I thought maybe I was excited about that. I'm going to preach that. And the Lord's like, no, you're not. It's not the same. It's to expose. Why would going to a brother or sister that you see in sin expose the sin to them? Do you think that they don't know they're sinning? Maybe not. Do you think that they don't know they sinned against you? Maybe not. Maybe not. To go into rebuke in this this word is to show proof, to give example, to lay out the facts. And if that's a sin against you, you're going to be like, you know, this is how your behavior affected me. This is how I felt, right, whenever you did X, Y, or Z. And that is a hard and dangerous thing to do. Remember, I talked to you about communication, right, and how hard it is to go and have those real conversations and own what we experience and feel. But how many times do we not even take that first step to go to a brother or sister and talk to them about what we're feeling? Ooh, I got to be careful here, but isn't it easier to talk to everybody else about how we're feeling? That easier? I'd rather tell anyone else on the planet than that person. Because that's the hard thing you got to do. I don't want to go and have this conversation. Or and that's if it's me. If I just see something in their life, I'm like, is that really my business? Do they want me in their business? Should I mind my own business? Do you feel that? You're like, yes, Bill, mind your own business. Really? If your brother or sister sins, Jesus says, go and point out their fault. Go and expose. Go and, now here's, convict them of the sin, of the missing the mark. But there's a beautiful, loving, profound intimacy to the model, because you go alone. You don't get a posse or an army. You don't get people who say, yeah. You go all by yourself, and you have a conversation, a hard conversation. Can I just confess something this morning? This is super hard for me to do. Super hard for me to do. I'd rather just let it go. I'd rather just find some excuse. I'd rather see if time heals all wounds. Why? Do we not believe? Jesus said, go and expose the sin between the two of you, just between the two of you. Prove to them what's wrong. It doesn't mean, and I want to say this, when we do this, and this is an interesting and dangerous thing to ask for, we do this, we're trying to get people on side with us, not become enemies, right? So you go alone, you go directly. But I want you to see with me what the word says. If, in the end of verse 15, if he or she listens, you have won over your brother. The word there, won, doesn't mean you won the fight, you won the argument. It means you've built them up. You've caused them success. The literal translation is you've profited a brother or a sister by your courage and conviction and the grace of God that you believe what Jesus says and you went to tell them directly, just between the two of you, right? But then verse 16 is what is the whole process here. But if he or she will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so this means if they won't listen to you alone, you go pick two people who can be witnesses, okay? And this is the idea I love, that are they witnessing this conversation between you and the person, or are they also witnessing the same behavior? I've said to you before, one of the greatest tragedies in the church, I want to say this really quick, one of the greatest tragedies in the church is when something tragic happens to a brother or sister, and then we go, man, we saw that coming, didn't we? And you say, what? Why didn't I do something? Why didn't we do something? Why didn't we intervene? Why didn't we offer to help? Why didn't we pray? Why didn't we have an honest conversation before it was too late? See, this is the burden that we carry. And so it says, if they don't listen, take one or two witnesses, like to translate there, along with you, so that every matter may be given its weight. Now, two things happen, I think, in this step. The first is this, that you're going to come back. You're not going to give up on that person. You're not going to say, well, I tried. God, I told them, and they don't listen, so it's on you now. It's on you. No. That you love them enough, you're going to say, hey, I've talked to, so-and-so, and they are refusing to believe this is even true. Have you seen these things? Will you go with me? Just a couple people, not the whole army, just a couple people, because we love them. And we're going to sit down and have a conversation. And you have these conversations. Again, a hard process. But there's something else that happens in the model. I just want you to see it. That if you are going to them, if you're coming to people and saying, will you go with me? You're inviting to see what you see or disagree with you that they don't see what you see. I'm sorry, Bill, you have a problem. So-and-so isn't such and such. Are you seeing this wrong? Well, will you go along? So them going along as witnesses is not just to witness against the person, but to witness the conversation and where the truth lies. We're going to talk about why that matters in a moment. But where two or three witnesses are there, the words are given weight, right? So, verse 17, if he or she refuses to listen to them now, the two or three witnesses with you, that's step three, go and tell it to the church. Go and tell it to the church. And if he or she refuses to listen to the church, we're going to pause right there. So the third step in the process is, tell it to the church. The church is the ecclesia, or the called out ones. The called out ones. By the way, I want to mention this. This idea of bringing two or three witnesses together. Have you ever, I've thought about this often, but have you ever seen that show Intervention? Right. I have this really weird thing I do where I watch shows sometimes. I don't watch the show. I watch the structure of the show. I try to understand the process that they're following. Right. And when they get together, they always say, this isn't about accusation, it's about getting them to have help. It's about, we're saying we love you too much to continue to support you in the way you're living right now. And it feels really drastic, right? That you're going to bring this up in front of a group of people who know you and love you. I think that's the model that Jesus is working on here. That's the model he's working on here. And I shouldn't say never forget, I probably will, but in that show, they often would have them write letters. And the counselor will say, well, how are you going to write the letter? I'm going to write you never this, no. It's like we say addictions here, but it's your sin is affecting me negatively in the following ways. Or your sin is affecting you negatively in the following ways. And then we begin to articulate what we witness, what we see. And it's called the intervention because we're trying to help not to harm. And it's often very difficult for everyone involved to have an honest conversation. And so in this two or three gather, if they still refuse, go and tell it to the church. Now, this sounds like running and tattling, right? But the church is those who are called out. And I think it means to be called out of the world, to be called into the kingdom of God, to be called to step forward and live the kingdom life. And so I want to say another thing here. This step has often been abused. This step has often been abused, I think, in two primary ways. Firstly, by overuse in some churches where someone wants to domineer or lord things over you, and that should not be the motivation at all, or to have some chest puffery or better than thou-isms. That's not the goal at all. But the second way this step has been abused is by complete neglect, that we have no interest in calling people forward because we love them enough to tell them the truth. Now, this is a double-edged sword, right? Because so far, maybe in your mind, you're thinking, oh, that poor person being called out by their friends, being called by a friend, by their friends, and now by the church. But I want you to flip the script a little bit and say, what about us? Do we want to be called out? Do we want to have accountability? Do we want to have someone love us enough to tell us the truth? And here's the reality, I think, that disciples ought to be open to correction. It should be in our hearts as those who are following Christ, that you might see something as a brother or sister, I need to hear, and I need you to have the courage to come and tell me that thing. And we'll pray about it and try to make it better. And if over time it doesn't get better, maybe two or three of you come and you tell me about that thing. And we pray about it and try to make it together. And if at that point it doesn't make sense, we all come together and we talk about it and we pray about it. But you see, I'm already talking about a heart that's open to repentance and a heart that's open to correction. And it's the kind of heart we all ought to have. Woe to us if we are sinning or sinning against a brother or sister and no one is telling us. What a shame amongst the people of God to not know the truth. So you come before the church. Dangerous. I get it. Absent. I see it. I wonder how deep is our love. So, verse 17 then. Tell it to the church. If the person refuses to listen, even then to the church, the ecclesia, step four, treat them as you would treat a pagan or a tax collector. That is a foreigner, a Gentile is the word for pagan there, or the one who collects taxes, right? Now, I remember when I was at Greenville College doing my pastoral study there, this was my passage I got to preach, and it was striking to me because it seems to me this is a loop. So you're dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ, and you go through this accountability process with brothers and sisters in Christ, and you get to the end of it, and if none of that stuff works, what you do is you treat them as you treat someone who doesn't yet believe. Now, many times people would say, you put them out of the church. That's what's been interpreted many times. You put them out of church. You can't fellowship anymore. We withdraw our right hand of fellowship. We no longer want to have anything to do with you, right? Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses something to this nature where he says, give them over to Satan, which is a crazy passage. We don't have time to get into it, but it's interesting that there's this loving act of saying, I don't want you to be deceived to think you're part of the family of God because you're hard-hearted and non-repentant and unwilling to learn or change. You think you are sinless and you're not. And so in that place in our lives, it's dangerous for us to live in the denial of our actual condition. So you treat him like a tax collector or a pagan. I have a question. How do we treat tax collectors and pagans anyway? It's different, right? It's different. I think there's like a shift. Your head spins a little bit. I thought you were a believer. I'm not sure you're a believer. God knows if you're a believer or not, but I don't see it. I'm worried for you. I thought you were a brother or sister. I'm going to break bread with you. I'm going to keep you in my life. I'm going to show you love. I'm not going to quit. You see, I think it doesn't say put them out of the church. says, call them to the church. If not, treat them as you would a pagan. The people who interpret this, they say, we're talking to the Jewish people. The Jewish people put out the non-Jews, and they, you get out of here, you don't belong in the temple and all that stuff. But I think that's a complete misunderstanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because ultimately we're called to reach the least and the lost. And if we find out a brother or sister, we thought we're a brother or sister, aren't a brother or sister, our call is to love them with the gospel. That's what I think. To continue to preach the gospel, to continue to believe the gospel. That's not getting us off the hook, it's putting us on the hook. That our work is not done, our witness is not over, and love them anyway. The truth be told is, after many people go through this process, they choose to leave. The church doesn't leave them, they leave the church. But it's not the goal. The goal is that they might repent and believe. That's how I would, not important, that's how Jesus treated tax collectors and pagans. So here's a question. When was the last time you had a hard or honest conversation with someone? Or another one like it. When was the last time someone sat down and had a hard or honest conversation with you? So then Jesus goes on. Amen. I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Interesting. Amen, he says. Whatever y'all, the church, bind on earth will be bound. Wait. Whatever y'all shall bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. There's a little time play happening there. The things that we do here on this earth matter. Whenever you bind here, he says, if they won't change the things, it's our obligation. Whatever we bind will be bound. And whatever we loose, whatever we shall loose on earth, shall have been loosed in heaven. Oh, brothers and sisters, now we're getting into sin and forgiveness. He starts both by saying, amen. Whatever you bind will be have been bound. Whatever you loose will have been loosed in heaven. And he's drawing a very clear connection between the things that we do on this earth and the things that are eternal in heaven, right? This is dangerous. I don't know how you feel about that. That feels like a lot of responsibility, binding and loosing, on the heels of talking about a brother or sister who is in unrepentant sin. Verse 19. Amen. I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything and you ask for it, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. So notice the statement again. It's like he said, the word is literally amen in the text, and it's amen again. So it's amen. If you bind it, it will have been bound. If you loose it, it will have been loosed. Amen. If two of you agree, first of all, and two of you ask together, it will be granted by my Father in heaven. If you ask, plural, it will be done. And then he finished up with this idea, because where two or three come together in my name, there am I in the midst. So, this whole idea of being the church is about this coming together, but he says, if you come together and you agree, how do you know you agree with someone in the church often? Anybody know? Somebody says to me, you agree with, what do you say back? Amen. Isn't that funny? It should y'all not be this way. Amen. We gotta do such and such. Amen. That's right. That's right. Because we are agreeing. Matter of fact, the idea, the word amen means be it so. May so be it, right? So be it. May the Lord make it so. And he says amen and amen. If you come together and you agree and then you ask, it will be granted by your Father in heaven. And so we have this model of being the church where two or three are gathered in my name. It's so funny because I so often hear people quote this verse and it's about small events. You get there and there's like six people that go, well, they say where two or three are gathered, right? It's like this throwaway line about the justification for smallness. But there's a profound reality that in the smallest part of the church, Christ is there in our midst. Let me tell you something this morning, that Christ is here in our midst where two or three are gathered. But it comes on the heels of talk about the power or the problem of sin and the power of forgiveness. This reconciliation process that Jesus gives us to deal with sin, where two or three are gathered, there am I with them. Then Peter comes to Jesus, verse 21, and he asks, Lord, be an astute learner, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? You know the story. Jesus says, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Some translations say seven times, 70 times. A friend of mine has a shirt that says seven times 70. I love it so much because it's like code, right? Seven times 70. The math is 490 on that, by the way, which I don't know if this literally means 490. but it's either seven times 70 or seven. I tell you not seven, but 77 times. What is he's saying, Peter, more than you think. How often should we forgive one another? More than you think you should. Listen to me, more than it is reasonable. Now, I'm going to unpack forgiveness in a moment, but I want us to hear the story. Verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold, talents, was brought to him. And since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. His whole family was on the line. The servant, verse 26, fell on his knees before the king. And he said, be patient with me. And he begged, I will pay back everything I owe you. And the servant's master took pity on the servant, and he canceled the debt, and he let him go. That's a ridiculous story. When Peter says, how many times should I forgive him? He says, 700, 7 times 70 or 77 or 7, more than 7. This beggar who has no way to pay back this debt in his lifetime is set free. Verse 21, I'm sorry, 28. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. It's like a few pennies. He grabbed him and he began choking him. And he said, pay back what you owe to me. 29, his fellow servant fell on his knees and begged, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. And instead, he went out and had that man thrown into prison until he could pay everything he owed. When the other servants saw what happened, they were greatly discouraged, distressed, and they went and told their master everything they had seen. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, the master said. I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, the master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. And lest it's not clear, church, Jesus says this in 35, This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Wow. All this talk about the process and how these steps that Jesus gives us, here's the truth. Disciples should forgive as we have been forgiven. Disciples should forgive as we have been forgiven. I want to point some things out from that story. First, he didn't have to, but he should have. Did you hear the word? I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Should not you have also canceled or had mercy on your fellow servant like I had on you? So, disciples should forgive, ought forgive, but don't have to forgive. And how should we forgive others? In the same way that we have been forgiven. Forgiven. 10,000 bags of gold compared to a few pennies. How much forgiveness have we been given? Couple things I want to say, because I know this is a huge topic, and we're just glancing at today. Forgiving is not forgetting. I think it's actually the opposite of forgetting. But forgiving is choosing to not remember the sin. That's what the Bible says about God's view of us. He chooses not to remember. He forgives us. And you might say, well, Bill, you're playing language games there. You're not. No. Because it feels wrong to us when we say, well, how can I forget? How can I forget what I've gone through? How can I forget all that's been done? I don't believe God's ever asking us to forget, but I think he's asking us to choose to not remember, to have hope beyond what's been to what could be in the future. It's a little different. It's a little subtle. Instead of dwelling in our minds back there in unforgiveness, it's moving our minds to over here where we choose to forgive. As a matter of fact, the second point I want to make about this, and I learned this from my friends who wrestle with forgiveness, is forgiving is not cheap or easy. Oh yeah, it's so easy to say, I forgive you. Actually, it's not easy at all. Because instead, and I want you to see what happens in the story, is forgiveness requires a full accounting of the wrong. It's not cheap or easy at all. It's 10,000 pounds of gold. It is each and every penny. It is all the big things and all the small things. It actually requires us who've been harmed to identify all the ways we've been harmed, to acknowledge them, to value them. It requires counting the cost. Indeed, it requires recognizing the sin. And then, after giving a full account of all the things, whether you do this with the person or in your own life, after having the full list that you know right then you say, you are free. Free. That's forgiveness. I don't demand what you owe, but you are free. This is how we've been forgiven. God did not ignore or neglect any of our sin, but sees them all. Church, let me tell you, I started off talking about sin is in the church and sin is in me. Listen, there's not one that's not acknowledged and is not rightly judged and rightly condemned and then forgiven. This is the gospel of Christ, that he died that we might be free. Started out talking about this interrogation. I kept thinking as I was reading through this, ideas of the punishment question. I kept thinking about, what if you're a Christian? What if you're a Christian and they say, what should happen to people who do X? And what if your response is gospel-oriented? It was really bugging me because the ones that said, like, lock them up, you know, throw them away, take their life, do whatever, stomp them, whatever, you know, there's no punishment enough. Give them to me for 5 minutes. It's really frustrated. And then lo and behold, the authors that wrote this book about it said this. And for those who are religious, you can tell because they'll often say, I would like to sit with that person and talk to them because clearly God has not gotten a hold of their heart yet to do those things. See, it's different when you're a believer in Christ. It's not to say we won't live with the results of our sin, but to say our heart and mind are fixed on heaven and the things forgiven. And the things that we bind will be bound, and the things that we loose will have been loosed. Closing question, what sin do you wrestle with in your life? What sin do you struggle with every day? One of my favorite prayer requests from someone very close to me says, pray that God would help me with something that no one knows I struggle with, except God himself. That's a deep prayer. Here's another question I want to ask you. Do you struggle with forgiveness? Are you stuck in a time and a place in your life that's so hurtful you can't imagine letting that go? That it defines you. Last question. Have you considered the cross of Jesus Christ? Listen to me. Surely you are the Son of God. When the Son of Man comes, you are the Christ. We have this cross. We remember every Sunday because God's own Son, born of this earth, died so we might be free. So you might be free. And not only free from your sin, but free from the burden of unforgiveness. That we can be with Christ and saying, yes, these are wrong. And yes, we forgive. There's more to talk about there. I'm not saying that's a totality of forgiveness, but I wonder, do you stand in your considerations at the foot of the cross? What do you do when you see a brother or sister sin or sin against you? Pray with me if you would. Father God, would you help us today? Lots of difficult things come up, Father, that first and foremost maybe is our own heart, how we feel that there are things that we need forgiveness for, that we know that there are ways that we fail each other and fail you through the things that we do and the things that we fail to do. Father, we recognize our great sin, and sometimes that recognition is so much that we can't imagine a way forward. We can't imagine that you have a plan for us or that you would love us, sinners though we are. And yet today we remember the cross of Jesus Christ, who seen each one of his disciples and indeed sees each one of us and went to the cross to pay the price that we might be free. Remember, Father, what you taught us through your word, that he must be killed and be raised to new life. And then, Father, first, help us just live in that forgiveness. Help us to live away from self-condemnation and self-doubt and all this selfishness. Help us to fix our eyes on you and on your goodness for us. And then for this process that takes so much courage and strength, would you lead in our lives? Would you teach us and shape us by these things? And may we become more obedient to your Son, Jesus. And then, of course, the last thing I want to ask, Father, is that This is such a hard thing to talk about with you, Father, because we want to get this right, but how do we live in a world of sinners where we know the gospel, we know the result of sin, and yet we proclaim your hope? Would you show us that path? Would you show us the path of forgiveness for ourselves, but also for others? And honestly, would you cause us, our hearts to break? Would you cause us to love others enough to forgive them as you've forgiven us? We need you for this work. Help us. Walk with us in our brokenness, in our families, in our friends, in our relationships, in our world. And help us to be those who would have an eye on Jesus and our heart fixed in heaven. We pray this in his name. Amen.